what was giving me a problem last time, and I think I at least temporarily have it resolved. So we'll see what happens. They change this tech, you know, and then it like they don't tell you they're making these changes. So then you update the app like you're supposed to, because if you don't update the app, then the camera won't work because the camera talks to the app. But then they put something new in there and they want a new permission or something, and it's like, geez, it just never ends with some of this technology stuff. But anyway, you guys should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 286, the origin of the original's only position and the impact of Brian Walton's polyglot, which we will be talking about as we go through things here today. If you're joining us live and you would like to follow along on the notes, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com. Scroll down under Recent Sermons, click on the link for May 10, and you can open this. And before I get too much further into this, just also should say Happy Mother's Day to all the moms that are here. Appreciate all that you do and are glad for your ministry to your children and so forth. So we need to recognize and mention that before we get started. So let's get into the introduction. Lesson 285 demonstrated that the Reformers and Protestant confessions grounded biblical authority in God's providential preservation of Scripture, affirming that the Church truly possessed the Word of God in the received Hebrew and Greek texts and in faithful translations derived from them. So if you remember back to last Sunday, we looked at, in Lesson 285, we looked at the confessions, we looked at what they all had to say about bibliology, that is the view of the Bible. And then we looked at how those Lutheran and Reformed dogmaticians ascribed inspiration and authority to the copies of Scripture. They did not have anything to say about the originals only and all of that. So that is sort of, that was the crux of what we talked about last time. So I opted to go for a shorter introduction just because I feel like I said what I wanted to say about that and we need to move on into new information. Okay. So lesson 286, that's today's lesson, will build upon that foundation by asking critical historical question. How was that Protestant confidence in the existing biblical text gradually undermined? Okay? So last week the point was about establishing here was the Reformation view of the text. Okay? This is what the Reformers believed about the Bible they had in front of them. All right? So what we want to start looking at now as we begin our descent and landing the plane that is this class, we want to understand how did that change? Okay, how did this Protestant position change? How was it undermined? And what we're going to see is that this was sort of a slow burn over a period of a couple centuries before this ultimately manifested in what we see before us today. Okay. So to answer this, we'll consider the following points. So in today's lesson, we're going to look at three things, all right? The first point is the vernacular languages in the Reformation. The spread of vernacular Bibles and sola scriptura disrupted ecclesiastical authority and provoked a counter-Reformation strategy that sought to undermine Scripture's functional authority by attacking its textual certainty, okay? So we'll look at that first. Second, we're going to look at the origin of the original's only position. Roman Catholic figures such as Richard Simon argued that only the lost autographs were inspired, that copies contained errors, and therefore that Scripture could not function alone without church tradition, a concept later absorbed into Protestant scholarship. So there, the criticisms that are leveled, instead of them holding the line against these criticisms, they ultimately get enveloped into Protestant bibliology and it gets rewritten as a result of these attacks that are leveled against it. Okay, and then third, the impact of Brian Walton's London Polyglot Bible. Brian Walton's London Polyglot publicly displayed textual plurality and fostered a critical historical approach to Scripture, prompting John Owen's defense of the received text and marking a decisive shift from confessional certainty to scholarly reconstruction. Okay, so I'll be talking to you about that thirdly. All right. So, any quick questions about the introduction? All right, everybody grab, for point number one, everybody grab Ephesians 3 quick. So, point one, vernacular languages in the Reformation. All right. So, in Ephesians 3, verse 4, notice what Paul says. He's talking about the revelation of the mystery. He's talking about the dispensation of grace. Look at Ephesians 3, 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to youward. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Notice the parenthesis, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when ye what? Read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, so go to my notes. So to understand the mystery of Christ, according to Paul, all one needs to be able to do is to do what? Read the Scripture. Okay? Because is the revelation of the mystery of Christ in the Scripture? Did Paul write about this? Is it in the Scriptures? Okay? So this simple principle was not lost on the adversary. All he needed to do to keep people ignorant of the mystery and Paul's unique apostleship was simply to hamper their ability to read about it. So if they can't read about it because it's bound up in a language that is inaccessible to them, do they have any hope, prayer of ever coming to the knowledge of the truth related to the mystery of Christ and Paul's revelation? They have no prayer, okay? So does the adversary know that all somebody has to do to come to this knowledge is simply be able to read the Scriptures, okay? So all he needed to do to keep people ignorant of the mystery and Paul's unique apostleship was simply to hamper their ability to read about it. Prior to the Protestant Revolution, and I do believe it was a revolution, that was what I argued in my master's thesis, I called it the Protestant Revolution, this was accomplished through two primary mechanisms. Number one, extremely low literacy rates. If you can't read the Bible, can you understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ? No. Then you're going to be reliant on some person to tell you about it. And if they're not inclined to tell you about it, or they don't understand it, or they can't read it, then you're going to be lost in the weeds, right? And second, binding God's word in an elite scholar's language, i.e. Latin. So if the Bible is only available in Latin or some language that the common man can't read, are they going to be able to read and understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ? The answer is obviously what? No. So even if people could read their native tongue, they lack the specialized academic training to have access to the Bible if the Bible is in an elite academic language like Latin, okay? The Protestant Revolution reversed both of these trends that had held sway for the first 1,500 years of the dispensation of grace. So with the Protestant Revolution comes, number one, an explosion in literacy rates, okay? And this data is provable. David Reed, back in 2017, when we did our conference on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Dave, in one of his talks, had all kinds of data about literacy rates before and after the Reformation, okay? I'm not going to reiterate all of that, but if you want to find it, I'll tell you where you can get it on the church's website. And second, God's word was made available in the vernacular languages of the people, okay? So this is like the driving force of the Reformation. These trends, coupled with the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, converged to create a seismic shift in the established power structure of Europe. The availability of the Bible in the vernacular languages of Europe was the driving force of the Protestant Revolution. In addition, the notion that the Catholic hierarchy was not needed to interpret Scripture created a very serious problem for the Catholic Church. Because if now all of a sudden everybody has the Bible in their language and they're actually reading the Bible in their language, can they look at what the Bible says against what they see the church is saying and say, wait a minute, time out, something's not right. Okay? So you understand that with the Renaissance Reformation push and emphasis on the vernacular languages, the common everyday speech of the person, and then the Word of God being put into the languages of the people, Luther did it in German, Tyndale does it in English, people do it in Italian, they eventually do it in Dutch, they do it in all these languages, and before you know it, Spanish, and before you know it, does the Roman Catholic Church have a major problem on their hands, because all of a sudden, people have access to the Scriptures, and they're able to read the Scriptures for themselves, okay? So, as you might expect then, look at the last point there, Roman Catholic thinkers and theologians immediately began to devise strategies for how to combat the quote the so-called paper pope of Protestantism. Okay? So, you understand, what I want you to get there is that are they now going to react against this new Protestant development? Okay? And do they sort of, does the Catholic Church have to do that in order to kind of continue? Because at least initially, during the Reformation, were they hemorrhaging people? Now, there's reasons for it. I don't believe everybody that originally signed on the Reformation dotted line did so for necessarily doctrinal, theological convictions. I think some of them probably did do it for political reasons, and they saw their opportunity to get away from Rome and so on and so forth. But there's theology behind everything that is going on. So before I go any further, anybody have any questions or comments about point one? No? Okay, so then let's get into the origin of the originals only position. One of the goals of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation was to call into question the Protestant view of the Bible. So that would be the view that I established last week. Okay, so that's why I did that first last week, and why we're talking about this week. Okay, so above all, the Jesuits attacked the Protestant belief in sola scriptura, as the following quotes will attest. Now, these quotes are from people in the 19th century. Here's the first one. Quote, "Wherever the so-called Counter-Reformation started by the Jesuits gained hold of the people, the vernacular was suppressed and the Bible kept from the laity. So eager were the Jesuits to destroy the authority of the Bible," now notice the language here, "the paper pope of the Protestants, as they contemptuously called it, that they did not refrain from criticizing its genuineness and historical what? Value." So as part of their strategy to undermine the scripture, are they going to have to counter its genuineness and its authority in the minds of the people that are receiving it as the word of God? Okay, look at the second quote. "This translation," the author here is referring to the Unitarian translation of 1869, notice what it says, "is a decided help in the great battle against bibliolatry," the worship of the Bible, "and the doctrine of plenary and verbal inspiration. Every new version," now listen to this, "every new version, even if it be not so good as this, aids in overthrowing the power of the paper pope, which has ruled Protestantism with a rod of iron." Okay, so what did that guy just say?
It's good that we have lots of new versions,
New versions of the Bible. Why? Because it causes the populace to begin to question, do we really have what? Do we really have the Bible? Okay, let's finish the quote. Notice what he calls it. "Such superstition." So it's superstition to believe in the doctrine of verbal and plenary inspiration. "Such superstition in an enlightened land in the latter half of the 19th century seems almost incredible. But it is asserted on good grounds that 9/10 of the members of Protestant churches in this country," and he's referring to England, "believe as implicitly in the infallibility and absolute freedom from error of the King James Version as the Catholics of Spain do in the infallibility of Pope Pius IX and the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary." Hello. What'd that guy just say? He says that the everyday common Protestant sitting in the chair, did they believe the King James Bible had authority? Yes. And so he's saying that these new versions coming out at increments are good because they undermine the trust that the people have in the Bible that's in their lap. And that this is all good because it undermines the superstition that people have regarding the King James Bible and the Bible that they have in front of them. So let's just stop there for a minute. Don't tell me that the people that are behind some of the things that we see going on don't have motives and don't understand what they're trying to do. Okay? And by the way, a Unitarian Bible is written by people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't believe that. Look at the next point. "The aims of the Catholic Counter-Reformation were beginning to bear fruit in the 19th century, just as the resurgence of Pauline truth was getting underway in earnest. The practice of constant revision of the Bible would cause people to question whether they had God's word." Here's a quote from Davidson. Notice, "Revisions at moderate intervals of 50 years, it's way quicker than that these days, will keep alive the idea of man's, now watch the language, limited acquaintance with what? The original scriptures in all the fullness of their meaning and prevent superstitious attachment to the letter. Whatever checks bibliolatry is good and what?" What'd that guy just say?
Necessary.
Whatever is necessary
to convince the people that they don't really have that they don't really know what the original scriptures are is good, because it checks bibliolatry. Okay.
Plus, he's saying that if you believe this, you're being superstitious.
Correct. If you believe that you have God's preserved words, you're being superstitious. Okay. According to Davidson, the way one, quote, checks bibliolatry, i.e. the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, is to remind mankind of his, quote, limited acquaintance with the original scriptures. Put another way, how do you know you really have God's word? The original autographs are lost, don't you know? Is that not the mantra of what people will say all the time? Okay? So the notion that the originals only were inspired and inerrant originated. Now I'm going to make a caveat here, okay? As far as I can tell, okay? So I've tracked this back. I'm not infallible. I don't have every single piece of information that I would like to have. So I'm going to say, as far as I can tell. So let's read that sentence again. The notion that the originals only were inspired and inerrant originated with the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. Philip Schaff, in his 1893 publication, A General Introduction to the Study of Theology, Exegetical, Historical, Systematic, and Practical, states the following in a footnote on page 393. Quote, the distinction between the inerrant autographs and errant copies, which possess variant readings, I added the bracket, which possess variant readings, seems to have first been made by Richard Simon. Now notice the date range, 1638 through 1712. That is the exact same date range that we were studying last week when we were looking at the Reformed and Lutheran dogmaticians. Okay? The father of biblical eisegetic, is how I'm going to say it, to prove the necessity of textual criticism and to silence the attacks of Protestant and Roman Catholic champions for the inerrancy of the existing text of the Bible. So, Richard Simon, as far as I can tell, and to my knowledge up to this point, is the origin of what will become the idea of the originals only position. Okay? Look at the next point. Richard Simon was a Roman Catholic monk/priest who sought to counter sola scriptura by arguing that only the lost originals were inspired, and therefore Catholic tradition was necessary to interpret Scripture. In 1678, so again, note the date. So this is post-Westminster Confession, by like 20, 30 years, if my memory is not mistaken, okay? In 1678, he stated the following in the preface to A Critical History of the Old Testament. Here's the quote. Notice, the great alterations which have happened, as we have showed in the first book of this work, to the copies of the Bible since the first originals have been what? Okay, what did he just say? He's saying there are no originals and the copies have what? Have variants. Okay? Watch. Notice the next part of the sentence. Utterly destroy the Protestants' principle who consult only these same copies of the Bible as we at present have them. So those are the same copies that Owen and Turretin and the Lutheran dogmaticians that we studied last week, they said that those copies are the Word of God. Remember that? Now this guy comes along and he's saying, shame, shame, shame. You silly Protestants, you're reading copies with variants in them. You don't have the original. So everybody see what he's doing? Okay? Look at the next sentence. If the truth of religion remain not where? In the church. That would be which church? The Catholic Church. It would be unsafe to search for it at present in books which have been subject to so many alterations. What's he saying?
No authority.
The only way you really know what the Bible is if you have Mother Church to tell you. Because these copies have variants in them, and we don't have the originals. Sound familiar?
That's still no sound today.
But they don't have
it's exactly the same point. Yeah. Yes, Wendy.
They don't have it either,
are they claiming that they're getting their information directly from God?
Of course they are. They're claiming that the Roman Catholic magisterium and tradition fills in the gap. And they have it. And all these other sad sack Protestants don't. Okay? Look at the next sentence. Those Protestants, without doubt, are either ignorant or prejudiced, who affirm that the Scripture is plain of itself, as they have laid aside the tradition of the church, and will acknowledge no other principle of religion but Scripture itself. They were obliged to suppose it plain and sufficient for the establishing the truth of faith without any what? Tradition. Go to page 4. Continuing the quote, but if we but consider the conclusions which the Protestants and the Sonnensons, not sure exact, I'd have to look who up he's talking about, draw from the same principle, we shall be convinced that their principle is not as plain as they imagine, since these conclusions are so different, and the one absolutely denies what the other affirms. Instead of believing with Protestants that the shortest and most certain way of deciding questions of faith is to consult the Holy Scriptures, we shall, on the contrary, find in this work that if we join not tradition with Scripture, we can hardly affirm anything for certain in religion. So what did he just do? He just attacked the doctrine of sola scriptura on the basis of the fact that the originals are lost and there's variance in the copies. Does everybody see what he just did? Okay? So let me read the next point and I'll see if anyone has a question or a comment. In the above citation, Richard Simon argued that the Protestant principle of sola scriptura is undermined by the historical reality that the original biblical texts are lost and that existing manuscripts have undergone many variations and changes. He never talks about what kind of changes they are, what is the nature of them. They're just there, so for him that's a problem, right? Because Scripture reaches us only through a process of transmission preserved and interpreted by the church, Simon contended that it cannot serve as a clear, self-sufficient authority apart from tradition. He challenged the claim that Scripture is, quote, plain in itself by pointing to the radically different and even contradictory doctrines drawn from the same biblical text by Protestant groups like the, whatever that word is. For Simon, this widespread disagreement showed that the Scripture requires an authoritative interpretive framework, and he concludes that without joining tradition to Scripture, it is nearly impossible to affirm religious truth with certainty. Any comments or questions?
Pardon me. The Judaizers, you have to keep the law.
Yeah, that's an interesting comparison there. Yeah, but guys, this is Bart. Sorry.
is the errors they're claiming only in the New Testament? Did the Jews still have the Bible original copies?
Well, the Jews don't have the original autographs of the Old Testament, but they had meticulously preserved copies.
That's right.
Of it that were available during the time of the Reformation.
So are most of the critics referring to the New Testament?
A lot of the criticism is related to the New Testament, not all of it.
Okay.
Did you have something? No, I got it. My problem was I went down the wrong pipe when I drank it. Anyone else before we move on? Now look, so I hope you're tracking with the big picture. The Reformation happens. Do the Reformation divines, the theologians and the thinkers of the Reformation that are in a life and death struggle with the Catholics post-Council of Trent, do they stake out a position last week on the Bible that says that you don't need to have the originals because the copies are inspired and carry the inspiration of the originals, right? So that was what we saw last week. Now what we're starting to look at was, well, how was that undermined? How did that become undermined and become questioned? It starts with this premise of the originals only that we're talking about right here. And as far as I can tell, this Richard Simon guy is the first idea to drop this thought into the thought stream. Okay? Now, once this thought gets deposited into the thought stream, does it start to grow over the next two centuries? Okay? Look at the next section. In 1689, Simon wrote another book titled A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament, from which many similar quotes could be multiplied. Here's the first one. Quote, "It is possible, some say, that God hath not given to his church books to serve for her a rule, and that he hath at the same time permitted the first originals of these books should be lost ever since the beginning of Christian religion. There have been, from the very first planting of the church, heretics who have disputed against the writings of the apostles, and therefore it seems to behoove the divine providence to preserve these," what? "Originals, at least for some time, from whence these heretics might be solidly confuted. Although the scriptures are a sure rule on which our faith is founded, yet this rule is not altogether sufficient of itself. It is necessary to know besides this," that's the scriptures, "what are the apostolical traditions." What's the guy arguing?
Basically, while the originals were around, they did a good job, but they're not, so we need more.
Yeah, and these dumb Protestants, you know, these hayseeds, they're just, you know, relying on these documents that aren't original. Okay? Look at the next part. "Whereas the Protestants make the Holy Ghost to descend on the apostles to translate the Gospel of Matthew out of Greek into Hebrew," referring there, I guess that would probably be maybe something related to the LXX, I'm not totally sure. "Some Catholic divines on the other side pretend also that the ancient Latin version of the New Testament hath been inspired. But it is much more reasonable only to admit this inspiration for the originals of the Holy Scriptures, which have been translated into different languages according to necessities of and occasions of the churches." So is that a clear statement that inspiration should only be confined to what? Which documents?
Originals.
The originals. Okay? In this first passage cited above, Simon addresses an obvious theological objection to his textual criticism. Why would God allow the original biblical manuscripts to be lost if Scripture is meant to be the church's rule of faith? He argues that while Scripture is indeed a sure rule, it was never intended to function in isolation. From Christianity's earliest days, heretics contested apostolic writings, and the mere existence or loss of the original manuscripts did not settle those disputes. For Simon, this shows that Scripture alone is insufficient. Certainty in faith also requires knowledge of apostolic tradition, which preserves and explains the meaning of Scripture beyond the physical texts themselves. So in other words, how are the Catholics responding now to the Reformation? They're saying, you guys need us. You need our tradition, you need our magisterium, you need what we have to offer in order to know what the Bible is and explain what the Bible means. Because otherwise you're relying on documents that are not the original, that are full of variants. Okay? In the second passage, Simon rejects both Protestant and some Catholic claims that translations of the Scripture, such as Matthew's Gospel in Hebrew or the Latin Vulgate, were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. He insists, which by the way, if he's saying the Latin Vulgate is not inspired, he would be contrary to the Council of Trent on that point. Okay? He insists that inspiration applies properly only to the original writings of Scripture. While translations were produced later for practical pastoral reasons and vary according to historical circumstances, this reinforces his broader argument. Since believers rely on later copies and translations rather than the inspired originals, Scripture must be approached through historical study and guided by the church's tradition, not treated as a self-sufficient, immediately transparent authority. In short, Simon argues that because original manuscripts are lost and translations are not inspired, Scripture cannot function as an autonomous rule of faith. It must be joined with apostolic tradition and the church's authority to provide doctrinal certainty. Okay? The historical evidence suggests that Roman Catholic thinkers such as Richard Simon sought to attack the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura based upon the notion that only the originals were inspired. The originals are lost, and therefore the traditions of the Catholic Church are necessary to interpret Scripture. This served to plant a seed that would later be used to undermine the Protestant view of the Bible. Okay, so again, Richard Simon deposits this thought into the thought stream, and it sits there. And over about 200 years, it germinates and it starts to grow and it starts to spread through different thinking until eventually it's going to become a major point that undermines the Protestant view of the Bible. Okay? Are any comments? Because this next section is kind of just a redundant point, I suppose. But any comments about point two?
Well, I don't know if this is about two, but all of this seems to be not about getting people saved, but just holding on to power.
Of course, the Catholic Church wanted to maintain power, yes.
Saving people's souls was irrelevant.
It's hard for me to argue with that.
Let's say they all of a sudden would find the originals. They still would not believe. They'd be like the Jews. They would not believe. They'd try to find a way to...
One or two things would happen. One or two things would happen if they... Let's say, first of all, what I'm about to say is just a thought experiment, okay? I don't believe it's possible. I believe the originals have perished. Okay? Well, let's just say that somebody found them somewhere. Like in a Cracker Jack box or something.
Well, they're in the Vatican.
Okay? Let's say somebody found them and they could prove that they were written with the hand of Paul himself. Let's just say that was possible. Okay? I think one of two things would happen. Number one, people would either worship the documents and venerate them, and they would charge them money to view them. Or two, they would have to come up with some explanation for why, now that we have the originals, they don't matter anymore and we still need something else. Or they could just destroy them or something. Like,
in order to understand the originals, you'd have to translate it into the vernacular language.
Exactly.
Yes.
So, who else had their hand up? Wendy, was your hand up?
I was going to say, if you go to 5 or 6 different church websites, if you look at their constitution or what we believe, you'll often find that it will say that they believe that the only inspired scriptures are the originals.
Oh, absolutely.
Protestant church.
Yes.
Yeah.
When we did the Grace History Project years ago, I did 2 or 3 lessons on when did that shift happen, because that wasn't always true. Okay? Like what we saw last Sunday. Was it always true that people were confining this to the originals only? That wasn't the position. That became the position because of the seed Richard Simon plants, which then spreads and then bears fruit in the 19th century, two centuries later. And that's what we're trying to track in these lessons as I'm attempting to land the plane. Okay? Anything else? All right, real quick. Richard Simon sought to attack Protestantism by seeking to undermine one of its foundational tenets. His approach was to call into question the Protestant understanding of Scripture by bringing up the absence of the first originals and errors or variants that were present in the copies. Thus, the tradition of the church is needed to tell us what the scriptures teach. This tactic of using the originals first utilized by Simon would be codified in Protestant doctrinal statements, Wendy, you just mentioned this, in the 19th century. But mark well, the notion does not appear in the great Protestant confessions of the 17th century that we studied in Lesson 285 last week. It is not there. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay, last point. Impact of Brian Walton's London Polyglot Bible. Brian Walton's London Polyglot, 1654 through 1657. Again, note the dates. Okay, the 17th century, the 1600s are massively consequential for what's going to happen coming down the pike. Okay, was a massive 6-volume scholarly Bible designed to present the biblical text in multiple ancient languages side by side, so readers could directly compare them and study Scripture in historical depth. For the Old Testament, it typically printed Hebrew at the center alongside the Greek Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, the Aramaic Targums, the Syriac Peshitta, Arabic, Ethiopic, and Persian for certain books. So this is a massive project to like lay all this stuff down in parallel text, okay? For the New Testament, it included Greek, Latin, Syriac, Arabic, Ethiopic, and other ancient versions. Now, you can look at Walton's
You can look at Walton's document online. This is archive.org. This is what we're talking about. Okay, it's hard to read. I'm not expecting that you're going to read it, but we've got Latin, we've got Syriac on these facing pages. There's Greek, Persian, Ethiopic. All of these are laid out on facing pages. And if you look over here, guys, this is massive volumes. Okay, you've got volume 1 through 9, and notice volume 2 is the prologue and variant readings. Okay. So, if I click on that, provided the internet wants to cooperate, I can go to the end of this, and one of the things that this Bible does is it doesn't just show you all the languages, but it also shows you a bunch of material. It's behaving badly at the moment, but there's stuff, it's including all these variant readings, and it's publishing this so that the public can see what's going on. This stuff just sort of becomes standard knowledge within the public. And again, the website's not necessarily cooperating with me right now. But again, this is what the Polyglot Bible was. Okay, so back to my notes. It also included an extensive critical apparatus, variant readings, annotations, philological notes, and cross-references, as well as supplementary volumes with prolegomena, grammars, lexicons, and lists of manuscripts and versions. Okay? So, imagine... Well, let's read the next point. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Sorry. Walton intended the polyglot to restore Scripture to its primitive and original luster by exposing readers to the full range of ancient textual witnesses rather than enshrining a single authoritative text. It emphasized textual purity, historical transmission, and comparative study, placing all the original languages directly in the hands of educated readers. This made it one of the most important monuments of early modern biblical criticism and a key catalyst in debates over scriptural authority, certainty, and preservation within Protestantism. Okay? Now you can see, if you all of a sudden have a Bible published where you can like see all the stuff, and by the way, is there a bunch of junk here that the Englishman can't read? But is it like visually impressive of its like overwhelming nature of and so on and so forth by the way that it's laid out? Okay, next point. In lesson 285, we touched upon the role that Brian Walton's 1657 London Polyglot Bible played in making the public aware of the issue of textual variants in the extant Greek copies. John Owen, one of the Reformed dogmaticians, responded by publishing his essay of the integrity and purity of the Hebrew and Greek text of Scripture in 1659. Owen objected to, quote, Walton's naked display of every variant to the New Testament text. Walton's list of textual variants that took up as many pages in Walton's polyglot as did his entire New Testament text, this constituted both a crisis and a scandal. A crisis because it left the impression that the very wording of the New Testament was great in doubt. A scandal because Walton had indiscriminately published this for the world to what? See. So what's Lee is saying there?
You didn't preface it.
He just puts it out there. Okay? Recall from the previous lesson that Owen, quote, argued that the polyglot gave material support to the Roman Catholic position by leaving the impression, quote, the original language copies of the Old and New Testament are so corrupted that they are not a certain standard and measure of all doctrines or touchstone of all translations. Now, time out. Didn't we just read Richard Simon saying that exact thing? So what is Owen saying? He's saying this document right here is going to serve the Catholic what? Purpose, because it's going to make the public aware and give the public the they should go to who for the authority? The Pope. Okay, back to the quote. Of all the inventions of Satan, this is Owens, of all the inventions of Satan to draw off minds of men from the Word of God, this decrying the authority of the originals, and by originals, remember, he means the apograph of the copies, seems to me to be most what? Precious. So what does Owen say? When Owen looks at the polyglot,
And it would be great if this would try one more time. I think you get the point, right? Theodore P. Leetis cites Richard Kroll regarding the significance of the London polyglot. Quote, critical method that served at once scholarly, epistemological, and political purposes, forming an early Armenian and latitudinarian assault on Catholic and Puritan claims to absolute certainty. This is a continuation of the Erastine project that began with the publishing of his critical edition of the Greek New Testament, which was an avowed part of his desire to recall the church to its foreseen origins and to permit the individual to make judgments for himself. Brian Walton, the editor of the Polyglot, had clearly declared in the preface that, quote, now it is taken that every primitive man may have the original texts and use them as his own. That Walton clearly saw his project as furthering of Erasmus's is stated quite explicitly in his reply to John Owen in Walton's The Considerator from 1659. This is no new thing. This is Walton talking, defending his work against Owen's criticism. Okay, this is no new thing that endeavors to promote the public good should be thus poorly rewarded. For in former ages we find that those who labored most about the sacred oracles of God to restore them to their primitive and original luster. Okay, what's already happening? We have to reconstruct what?
The text.
We have to reconstruct the original. Okay? And to wipe off the dust which by injuries of time and ignorance or negligence of transcribers have contracted, and so to transmit them pure and incorrupt to posterity, have yet been aspersed and slandered, their labors culminated and their aims perverted. Erasmus's extraordinary pains in publishing the Greek Testament by comparing ancient copies and translations was sufficiently railed at by some friars and ignorant zealots, as if he took upon him to correct the word of God, as appears in his preface to his annotations of 1535. So there's a lot going on there. Let me just try to summarize it. What's going on? What Walton is saying here in his response to Owen is that he's just doing what who did? What Erasmus did. Ever hear somebody say that? So taken together, the above citation depicts Walton's polyglot as extending the Erasmine critical approach that subtly but significantly reshaped Protestant bibliology, especially ideas about certainty, authority, and the role of the individual interpreter. The key impact lies in how Walton understood and defended his project. Like Erasmus, Walton explicitly saw himself as, quote, restoring Scripture to its original condition by comparing ancient manuscripts and translations and exposing the historical layers that had accumulated over time. This was not presented as correcting God's Word, but as removing the dust added by transmission, ignorance, and scribal error. By doing so, Walton aligned biblical authority less with a single fixed text form and more with a historically reconstructed original accessible through scholarly what? Labor. So look, you want to know when do views start to shift? This is when we start to see them beginning to what? Shift. And the shifting is coming out of the life and death struggle of the 17th century between Protestants and Catholics to understand things. Okay? At the same time, Walton's polyglot redistributed interpretive authority. His insistence that, quote, every private man, I think I said primitive before, I didn't mean to say that, should have access to the original text meant that Scripture was no longer mediated primarily through an authorized version or a single confessional framework. Instead, Protestants were encouraged to engage directly with textual plurality and linguistic complexity. This fostered a model of interpretation based on comparison, probability, and judgment, rather than doctrinal certainty derived from a supposedly self-evident text. Okay? And as Kroll emphasizes, this had broader consequences. Walton's work contributed to an Armenian and latitudinarian, yeah,
yep.
challenge that both to both Catholic infallibility and Puritan claims of absolute biblical clarity. While remaining deeply committed to Scripture, the polyglot made it harder to argue that Protestant doctrine rested on an unambiguous, stable textual foundation. In this sense, Walton's polyglot did not undermine Scripture's authority outright, but it recast Protestant bibliology in more cautious, historical, and non-dogmatic terms, continuing Erasmus's legacy of reform through critical scholarship rather than confessional what? So everybody understand what he's saying? So, the polyglot, Richard Simon, the things that we're talking about in this lesson, did these ultimately cause a shift in the way people viewed the Bible within the Protestant world? Okay? Any questions or comments before we move on?
Well, I think it's important that at this point, this conversation is being had in the religious elites.
Yes.
But that's not
Does everybody understand what Nate means by that? What he means by that, if I'm not representing you right, let me know. What he means by that is these conversations. So the common guy, is the common guy going to read this polyglot?
No.
He's not going to read it. The Joe Schmo in the street, he's not going to read that. He can't read that. But if he hears about it or somebody tells him about it, and then he sees one visually, even though he can't read it, is he going to be left with a visual impression of something that he doesn't understand? Okay, yeah. So, what Nate's saying is that this debate is happening primarily amongst the academic intelligentsia up here. Okay? The academic intelligentsia, the theological intelligentsia up here, they're debating these, they're arguing about these things. Okay? The guy down here, does the average guy down here really have any idea about any of this? Not yet. But then will it slowly matriculate down till eventually that guy becomes aware and is impacted by the high-level conversation in the academic theological intelligentsia? Am I saying that right?
Correct. But also specifically it's in the religious circle right now, which is not going to be the case later.
Right. So the people that are debating this at this, where we are at right now in this conversation, the people who are debating this are primarily Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians. Eventually, this is going to spill over into secular universities, where they're going to look at the conversation that these guys are having, and they're going to see the doubt that they have about the Bible, and then they're going to introduce this into their curriculums, and before you know it, is a massive swath of the populace all of a sudden going to not believe in inspiration anymore. That's what you're getting at, yes? Okay. Do you want to add anything?
Well, it's like what happens in the academic circles if you have these two poles, the Catholics and the Protestants, who are arguing against each other, fighting against each other. Well, then you have other parties outside of the faith who are also watching it eagerly to see, hey, are they making any good points we could use against them?
Yes. And that's what ends up happening.
Right.
Okay. I'm trying to build this out so you guys understand what happened. Okay. Dr. Leidas, and I will say, Dr. Theodore Leidas' material on this is the best material in print. If you want to actually understand what happened from a documentary standpoint, you got to read Leidas' stuff, which I know you're all going to run out and buy. Dr. Leidas also chronicles Owen's response to Walton. In response to the claims of the editors employed in the polyglot that certain translations had greater authority at times than did the common Greek and Hebrew text, Owen defended the apographa, the copies. Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy we use was the public possession of many generations, that upon the invention of printing, it was in actual authority throughout the world with them that used and understood the language, as far as anything appears to the contrary. Let that then pass for the standard. So what's he saying should be the standard? The text that had already been what? Received before the printing press. Now, does the printing of that text represent that text in print? And had they then received the printed editions of that as an authority, okay? As far as anything appeared to the contrary, let that then pass for the standard. Which is, now watch, confessedly which is confessedly it's right and due, and we shall, God assisting, quickly see how little reason there is to pretend such varieties of readings as we are now surprised with all. So Owen understands that the majority of these readings are like nothing. They're different. They're slips of a pen. They're different spellings. They're absolutely meaningless, and they're things that you would expect people to do when they copy something by hand. Okay? But that's why you want a multiplicity of copies, because the more copies that you have more ability to check what the reading should be against other witnesses. You guys following that? Okay? Against the claim that there is a superior language text underlying certain translations, Owen argues for the purity of the present original copies of Scripture, or rather copies, apographical, that's the copies, in the original languages, which the Church of God doth now and hath for many ages enjoyed as her chiefest what? So Owen's position is the copies that have come down are to be received as the church, by the church, as what? Authentical or authoritative. Okay? Owen's response to Walton's Polyglot defends the authority and reliability of the apographa, the copies, the existing Hebrew and Greek manuscript texts long received and used by the church, against claims that superior or more authentic readings lay behind certain ancient translations. Owen argues that these commonly received texts have functioned as scripture for generations and therefore possess legitimate providential authority. By insisting on the purity and sufficiency of the present original language copies, Owen rejects the notion that scripture must be restored through critical reconstruction or appeal to lost originals. His position reflects a reformed commitment to divine preservation and doctrinal certainty in direct opposition to Walton's Erasmine critical approach, which Owen believed exaggerated textual variation and threatened confidence in Scripture as a clear and sufficient rule of faith. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Okay? In both the ecclesiastical text and his recently published doctoral thesis, From Sacred Text to Religious Text, Dr. Leidis treats Walton's Polyglot as a watershed event in Protestant attitudes towards Scripture. Walton's Polyglot Bible marked the decisive Protestant encounter with textual plurality by publicly displaying the scope of manuscript variation. In doing so, it served to undermine the Protestant conviction that the Hebrew and Greek texts function as a providentially preserved sacred text. The Polyglot fostered a new historical consciousness about the development of the New Testament text, transforming Scripture into a scholar's reconstructed object rather than a given sacred deposit. Protestant figures such as John Owen recognized the danger immediately, fearing that certainty in doctrine would collapse if certainty in the text were lost. Leidis therefore concludes that Walton's Polyglot did not merely advance biblical scholarship, but initiated the long process by which the Bible lost its sacred text status and became a religious text subject to historical what? The word that Leidis uses is a desacralization of the text. The text was viewed as sacred, and this touches off a process where the text becomes desacralized and the Bible ends up being viewed like any other ancient one. Document. Same as Homer, Thucydides, Plato, Aristotle. The Bible's no different and shouldn't be treated by any other standards or means of text criticism than any other book of antiquity. That's where all this is going. Okay, so before I get to conclusion, any questions?
This all sounds demonic.
I'm curious, who is the Polyglot intended for? I mean, the average person isn't going to be interested in all those other languages, and I'm sure they didn't publish very many copies, because who would want that?
It was for the scholarly world, it seems to me.
They have to be universities or something, because that has to be expensive. How many volumes
was it? Oh, it's 10 volumes.
Yeah, so you got 10 volumes set back then. That would have been horribly expensive.
And these aren't little books. You got like, you know,
That's got to be a university or a library or something like that.
It's the academic world that is interested in this.
Well, back then, if a common Joe Blow got one, he could make good use of it all now.
Yeah.
One time.
Or to cook his dinner.
Yeah.
And he could impress his neighbors.
Too. Right.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, look what I got. Yeah. Well, do you know what that says? No, but look at it. All right. Any other comments before we get to conclusion? Okay. In Leetus's conclusion, in Leetus's analysis, Walton's polyglot fits squarely within the early modern, here's the word, desacralization, the process of removing the sacred, holy, or mystical aura from something, rendering it secular or ordinary. Okay? So let me read that without the bracket. In Leetus's analysis, Walton's polyglot fits squarely within the early modern desacralization of Scripture, a process that begins not with Enlightenment rationalism or higher criticism, but with lower textual criticism itself. Before Walton, Protestants had relocated sacrality, we'll just say, I know I probably said that wrong, from the Latin Vulgate to the Greek and Hebrew text. So in other words, the Catholics said it was the Latin Vulgate. The Protestant reformers said, no, it's the copies of what? The Greek and Hebrew. Okay? Hebrew and Greek, right? Which they regarded as providentially preserved and verbally authoritative. Walton did not challenge this theology explicitly, but he publicly and systematically displaying... Let me start over. But by publicly and systematically displaying multiple manuscript traditions and numerous textual variants, his polyglot made textual plurality unavoidable. This fostered a new historical consensus in which Scripture was encountered not as a single fixed ecclesial artifact, but as a text with a complex transmission history, thereby destabilizing the conditions necessary for its functioning as a sacred text. So in other words, it's not a sacred text anymore. Now it's just an ancient one. It's just an ancient text like any other ancient text, and you can, you know, treat it and do with it the same you do with, you know, Plato, Aristotle, or Homer. According to Leetus, the decisive effect of the polyglot was a shift in authority from ecclesial reception to scholarly reconstruction. Once textual variation became central rather than marginal, the determination of the, quote, original text depended on philological judgment rather than confession, and sacred fixity gave way to methodological probability. Orthodox Protestants such as John Owen immediately recognized the danger, fearing that uncertainty in the text would undermine doctrinal certainty itself. Leetus therefore situates Walton as a crucial transitional figure, not a skeptic or theological radical, but a catalyst who institutionalized the data that made desacralization irreversible. In this way, the polyglot helped transform the Bible from a verbally sacred text into a historically reconstructed religious text capable of conveying religious truth, but no longer sacrosanct in its precise wording. Does everybody understand what we're saying here? Okay? So, is this the beginning of a massive problem? So you understand how we got to be in the situation we're in today? That's what I'm trying to teach you by going through this stuff, so that you can see reasonably, kind of step by step, what happened and how we got to where we are today. Okay? All right. We do have a couple minutes. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes.
It seems to like kind of segue into like the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the newer translations of the Bible.
Yes. So what's going to happen from here is there's going to be, you know, so-called new discoveries that are made, and then what happens is this mindset in textual criticism is going to develop, that we have to look at all of this stuff to try to reconstruct what the original said. Okay? And the reality is, no one has seen an original a day in their life, because they don't exist. So how would you know you've even accomplished your goal? Right?
You're tacitly admitting, like, in the Dead Sea Scroll discovery, if you are very eager to look at that, to re-look, against the scriptures that you already have, you're tacitly admitting you don't trust the scriptures you already have. Like, we're not trusting that they actually got it all right. We need to quit and see this new thing to make sure we didn't mess anything up.
And the new Bibles, Wendy, the modern critical text, even to this day, is fundamentally based on two witnesses, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. And everything that they say is fundamentally, it boils down to those two still hold sway in the text critical scholarly community. So we're going to talk about this morning in church. Go to Mark 16. I have a reason why we're going to talk about this in the context of Hebrews, but I'll just mention this quick. I think I have time. Yeah, it's 10 o'clock, so we're going to have to move quick with this. Okay. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 9. Now, all of you in here have a King James Bible, so you probably don't have a bracket. You probably don't have anything on Mark 16, verse 9. I have a Scofield Reference Bible, so I have a footnote. Any of you have a footnote?
Yes.
Anyone? Yeah. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you have a footnote. If you have a different printing of the King James, you may or may not. But here's what my footnote says. This footnote applies to verses 9 through 20. It says, quote, I'm reading from my Scofield footnote. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts. Okay? The Sinaitic and the Vatican. And others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd or 3rd century. So when you encounter a Bible, an ESV, an NIV, a modern version, and they put that section in brackets and they call it into question, the reason they're doing that is because it's not in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Virtually almost every other witness that we have has the passage in it. So on the authority of the two so-called oldest and best, which we'll talk more about in a few weeks, they say, take that out. Doesn't belong there. Not scripture. Some will say it's apocryphal. I heard Nick Sayers talking about this. Some will say it's Gnostic, even. That doesn't belong there. That the passage should end at the end of verse 8. Okay? And the reason they're doing that is because of the Vatican manuscript and the Sinaitic manuscript. Okay, now we'll talk more about this later, because I will say this. Part of what happens in these conversations amongst people that advocate for the King James is they oversimplify, and they do things like, well, it says Vatican, so therefore it's the boogeyman, right? Now, I think the Vatican manuscript is absolutely not a presentation of the text of the New Testament, okay? But you got to be more precise in your thinking to just say, oh, Vatican, that equals Rome, therefore bad. Because if you're going to do that, you're going to have a problem, because I've already showed you in the marginal notes in the 1611, there are at least two witnesses to the Roman copy. In the apocryphal section of the King James 1611 Bible, there are at least two foot marginal notes that talk about Rome's copy. And when they talk about Rome's copy, what do you think they're talking about? They're talking about the Vatican document. So did the King James translators know, through the 6-time Septuagint, did they know about Codex Vaticanus? Well, they obviously did, because they mentioned it in their marginal notes. But they didn't accept it as what? A witness. But did they know about it in the early 17th century? So then people come along 2 centuries later and they're like, well, this has got to be the original text because it's older. What verse of scripture would teach you to think that something is the best just because it's old?
Purportedly
old. That's not indicative of sound scriptural reasoning. And I'm way down the line here. I got to stop or I'll never quit. We will talk more about these things as we continue to descend and land the plane. So some of you are like, I don't have no idea what you're talking about. You will.